Open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Romans 5, 3. We saw the great chapter of Romans 2 Bible lessons ago in Romans 4, which talked about the requirement to live with God forever. You must have His righteousness. And this is one of the points that Paul was getting across in the first part of the book of Romans, is that salvation cannot be achieved unless Jesus Christ achieves that salvation. And the purpose of dying on the cross for our sins was that we would live with God forever, that we would be acceptable, that we would be justified. And justification, of course, occurs because we receive the righteousness of God at the moment that we believe in Christ. And then in chapter 5, Paul shifts gears and talks about the Christian way of life. So just to rewind the tape a bit, chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," that's how we're saved, we're justified. Justification means not just as I am. It means that God the Father looks at our righteousness that's imputed to our human spirit, and we are justified. We're acceptable to God the Father. Therefore, we can live with God forever and ever and ever. So therefore, having been justified, how do we get justified? By good works? By morality? By sincerity? No. It's by pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, by faith, which is non-meritorious. One speck of faith, you simply say, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," and you are saved. You heard the gospel, you accepted the gospel. And then we have the results. Therefore, we have peace. And here's our old friend Irene, which we've studied many times. Here, though, it doesn't mean prosperity. It means absence of warfare. There is no longer a warfare environment between God and us. Because before we were saved, we were the enemies of God. We were the enemies of God. And what you do with the enemy is you destroy the enemy. There's warfare. But now, there is no warfare. There's peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we obtain the peace with God the Father through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord means, of course, Kurios, which means His deity. Jesus, Jesus, means His humanity. And Christ, Christos, means His mission, the Messiah. So you have everything encapsulated in that phrase, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace." So our introduction. When we are born again, we don't come out of the egg fully hatched as a chicken, as it were. We come out as a baby, as a chick. We're introduced by faith into this grace. What grace? Well, this is the Christian way of life. Of course, grace is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. But we're saved by grace, but we also live by grace, in which we stand. This is our stand. We reject all other stands. We reject salvation by works. We reject the Christian way of life by works. We have nothing to do with morality in terms of trying to live the Christian way of life. Morality is inferior to the Christian way of life. As Christians, you're expected to be a good citizen. You're expected to be moral, but it doesn't advance you a single iota in the Christian way of life. And this is the great lie that Paul addressed in the entire book of Galatians. And Galatians is one of the early books that Paul wrote. He either wrote it before Thessalonians or right after Thessalonians, because he had gone into Galatia. He had given the gospel, they had responded, he left, and then the word came back that, well, they think the Christian way of life is being circumcised and doing the rituals and the holy days. And he blasted him. He said, "Who has bewitched you? You're saved by grace, you live by grace." So anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Can an unbeliever be moral? Oh yeah. I know unbelievers that are more honest than me. Not that I'm holding myself up on a pedestal, but I had an experience with an unbeliever, and I was dumbfounded by his honesty. But as far as I could tell, he was an unbeliever, because I'd witnessed to him, and there was no response. And hopefully God the Holy Spirit has challenged him, and he's become a believer since then. But at the time of his great act of morality, he wasn't even saved. So yes, whatever an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Unbelievers can be moral. They can be nice. They can be good. They can smile at you and do great self-sacrifice. They can quit drinking. An unbeliever can say, "You know, I'm going to stop drinking," and pour all the booze down the drain or whatever. They can quit smoking. They can quit going to the bar. They can quit chasing women or quit gossip. They can do all that stuff. But that's not the Christian way of life. They do it in the power of human volition. They simply say, "You know, this booze is not good for me. I'm going to stop." So many Christians, though, say that this is evidence that you're a Christian because you quit drinking, you quit doing this, you quit doing that. Not necessarily. So we stand in this grace, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Here's hope as a problem-solving device. The glory of God, the word glory, of course, doxa, D-O-X-Z-A, stands for the attributes of God. And we have identified 10 of them from the Bible. So those are the attributes of God. And that's what we anchor ourselves on to, the attributes of God and God's plan, not human viewpoint. But this is very difficult for people to understand, because before you were saved, we had a lifestyle. For example, if you were growing up in a particular family that was very wealthy, they probably, did certain things for you, and you had a servant that would bring you coffee, and you dressed a certain way, you thought a certain way, and you didn't really do too much work. And then imagine all of a sudden you're recruited into the army. Well, you're not going to get up at 10 o'clock in the morning. You have a whole different lifestyle, and your old lifestyle is gone. Your new lifestyle is the plan of God, which is associated with grace. And it would be extremely foreign to this person that was born into aristocracy to be thrown into boot camp in the army, because that lifestyle is totally different. People are yelling at you, and they're not bringing you anything. You're doing it. So the example is in ourselves. We all of us have a lifestyle that we had before we were saved. We have our pet taboos. We think this sin is horrible, and that's the worst sin in the world. And we think that sin is not too bad, and this is that, and this is good, and this is what you should do. But that's not God's idea. So we exalt in hope, elpis, of the glory of God. And so we continue now in verse 3, where it says, "And not only this, but we also exalt in tribulations." So let's look at the problem-solving devices before we get to the tribulations, because we're talking about hope and problem-solving devices. Exalt means that you are happy about it. You are rejoicing in this concept. It's not something that you're saying, "Oh, why is this happening to me?" Because this is for our benefit. So let's look at the doctrine of problems, and then we will look at the problem-solving devices. So problems are many, and life is short, as someone once said. So we have distractions. The first category of problems for the Christian would be distractions. The biggest distraction, of course, is ourselves, arrogance. And Romans chapter 12, verse 3, which we will get to, says, "Stop thinking of yourself in terms of arrogance beyond what you ought to think, but think in terms of sanity." Think in terms of sanity. So if you self-center everything on yourself, you're an arrogant person. Arrogance, point B, involves unrealistic expectations from others and an unrealistic self-image of yourself. You're preoccupied with yourself. You put yourself on a pedestal. And, of course, when you put self on a pedestal, you will one day see your feet of clay if you're a legalist, and it will crack you up. And then, of course, you have a subjective preoccupation with others. It's nobody else's business. And you make people role models. And when the role model collapses, then you collapse. When you see something that your role model does and you disapprove of it, you don't remember the doctrine that, hey, that role model, no one asked you to make this person a role model. And they have a feet of clay, and they will eventually disappoint you. And that deals with all sorts of relationships. It deals with marriage. It deals with friendships. You're not going to find the perfect friend. You're not going to find the perfect mate. You're not going to find the perfect anything. So don't be disappointed when they disappoint you. And the only reason they can disappoint you is because you're arrogant. You've got to come into the game knowing that they're human and that you're human. And it's going to happen. But many people get very shocked when, "Oh, you lied to me." You think? You know? Or, "Oh, you did this to me." Yeah? What was your first clue? They're all humans. Now, there's ways to deal with this, but the reason you're so shocked and upset is because you're arrogant. Arrogant people only think about themselves, and they rationalize everything that they do. Everything that they do has a rationalization behind it. "I did it because you did this to me. I did it because of this. I did it because of that. I did it because of the other thing." They're not objective. They have no flexibility. A believer that's mature has flexibility. You don't worry about the little details of life. You understand that you're in the devil's world. You understand that everybody has an old sin nature, including you. And therefore, you use the problem-solving devices. But if you're arrogant, you always address everything in terms of yourself. Poor old me. And you bring all these miseries on yourself. In the Old Testament, it says that arrogance comes before the fall. The fall is your divine discipline. You're arrogant, and you'll get the divine discipline. So the true role model is not another human. You're not going to find your happiness in a friend, a spouse, or any other human being. You're going to find your happiness in Jesus Christ. And, of course, Christ passed the test of arrogance. He was challenged with every test like we had, times 10. Then you have another distraction of fear. This is when you're afraid of life. Things happen to you, and therefore you crack under pressure. Whatever it is, you crack under pressure. It causes you worry, it causes you anxiety, and sin is associated with fear. And as Colonel Thiem once said, the more things you fear, the more things you fear. I should have put quotations around that, because that's his assessment. That's true. The more things you're afraid of, the more things you fear. There's also, of course, the wiring diagram in the human soul. Our emotions are designed to respond to our thinking. They're not designed to respond to anything except what's in the brain. And, of course, you don't have anything in the brain. Then you will be afraid. Bible doctrine drives out fear. Once you know doctrine and once you apply doctrine, fear will be driven out of your mind. So the knowledge and application of Bible doctrine will wipe out fear, which is point C. Rejection is another problem. Many categories of rejection. Some for legitimate reasons. Some people reject you for legitimate reasons. And some for illegitimate reasons. They have no right to reject you, but they do it anyway. The key, of course, is how do you handle rejection? We all will suffer rejection at one time or the other from some source, whether it's long-term, short-term, but it will happen. The greatest rejection, of course, and the greatest catastrophe for any believer is rejection of the living Word, which, of course, is Jesus Christ. People that reject this reject their own salvation. They do not believe in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:3, who will believe this report? The living Word is Jesus Christ. The written Word, of course, is the mind of Christ. And then, of course, the next point, rejection of Bible doctrine as the dictator of your soul. Either the old sin nature is the dictator of your soul, or Bible doctrine is. Your volition allows one or the other to control your soul. You're not a zombie because you study Bible doctrine. Because somebody's going to control you. You think you're a free agent? No, you're not. Either the old sin nature and Satan himself controls you, and he's very subtle about doing it, or Bible doctrine controls you. You are on the earth, you're in a body, you have volition to choose which road you want to go down, but either road is you're responding to somebody else. You have never had an original thought in your life, and you never will. You tell me what your thoughts are, I'll tell you where you got them. They either come from the Word of God or they come from Satan himself. So you're not going to think any new thoughts. Ecclesiastes says there is nothing new under the sun. So just relax. No, you're not turning into a zombie because you're learning Bible doctrine. You're either going to be God's slave or Satan's slave. Take your choice. Oh, I'm my own person. No, you're not. You've never had an original thought. Your own person, you would have an original thought. You tell me what your thoughts are, I'll tell you where you got them. As a student of history, I'll tell you exactly where you got them. As a student of the Bible, I will tell you exactly where those thoughts came from. You're simply not going to have any. So a lot of people get concerned that if I take in doctrine, I'm going to lose myself. No, you will find yourself because you're going to either serve God or Satan. As the Lord Christ said in Matthew, you either serve one or the other. There's no other options. There's no third thing that you're going to serve. It's either God's way or Satan's way. And of course, Satan's way is tied up in the cosmic systems that we studied many times. Now, you do have volition. So you make the choice what side of the fence you want to line up on, but you don't make the fence. The fences were already there before you were put on the earth, and they'll be here when you're gone unless the rapture occurs, and then, of course, you'll be in a different category. So you reject the Word, then that means you're going to suck in the doctrine of demons. Then you have people rejection. People reject you. What are you going to do? Fall apart? Are you going to say, like Job, well, yeah, I lost these people things, but I haven't lost the Lord? What's more important, people or the Lord? The Lord will not desert you. We said in Hebrews, I will never leave you. People will leave you. You can go into the game, just put it right down. They're going to turn on you. That's just the way it is. And you will turn on them. That's just the way it is. Now, Bible doctrine can hold relationships together. And, of course, unbelievers can stay together. And if they follow the laws of divine of the divine institutions, the laws of divine establishment. We said in Ecclesiastes, if you're an unbeliever and you follow the laws of divine establishment, you can have a happy life, neutral happiness. You can find enjoyment in your spouse, you can find enjoyment in your job and your hobbies, but after that, you're dead and you go to hell. So an unbeliever can find some degree of happiness by following the divine laws of establishment, which is capitalism, work ethic, and understanding the concept of marriage and the family. Okay, the next point. The believer's reaction to rejection is your gauge of growth. Are you going to thank God for what happens to you when somebody blows you away with something and some catastrophe hits and there's no food in the cupboard, or they've all left you and they turn on you and they curse you and they malign you and they turn against you? Or are you going to have self-pity? Revenge, I'll get back at you, you so-and-so. Anger. Or you simply go into the cosmic systems. Denial. In other words, I'm just going to ignore the whole thing. Or you do projection. You project your sins onto somebody else. So that's how you can have a gauge of your spiritual growth. Do you, in fact, thank God for these testings, or do you fall apart? Because God will not allow any testing to come to you that you cannot bear. As he says in the Word, I will give you testing, but I will not give you testing beyond your spiritual growth. And with the testing, I'll give you a way out. The way out is the Word of God, the application of Bible doctrine. So if you find yourself engaging in self-pity, why is this letting it happen? Now, why is this happening to me? Why did God let this happen to me? Revenge, I'll get back at that person. I hate them. Anger, mental attitude sins of all categories. Then you need to rebound, obviously, take in more Bible doctrine, you'll get the test again, and move forward. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, we studied Hebrews, God will never reject you. This is the faith rest technique. Other people reject you, God's not going to reject you. He wants the best for you. He wants you to be a four-star general for all eternity, and he's made the provisions for that to happen. The only thing that stands in the way is your arrogance, your lack of desire for Bible doctrine. And then, of course, we have the problem of death. I was talking to a fellow yesterday that was repairing my couch, and his daughter was killed in a car accident right out of university. And what did he need? Well, he needs what all of us need, Bible doctrine to answer the question. He's a believer, but he didn't have any Bible doctrine. Eternal security, what happens to the dead, and therefore people need doctrine. So all people die. We're all riding a death train. Nobody gets out of here alive. We will all die. And God has designed your death, and he already knows your death. It's written in the book. The book has already been written. The page is already written. Whatever that date is, it could be 2032 on April the 13th at 10 o'clock. God knows exactly when that will occur. He picks the time of our death. There are many verses associated with that, which are listed in your outline. And then timing is always critical. People in reversionism, people that are negative Bible doctrine, they're always in a hurry. Got to do it now. Got to get it done now. A mature believer, you know, they're not in a hurry. They're industrious. They do their job. They saw the wood in front of you, but they're not really in a hurry because they know that God has a plan for their life. And therefore, his timing is perfect. Our timing is never perfect. For the believer, there's no such thing as luck. God will promote you in his own time. And if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. 1 Peter 5, 5-6. James 4, 14. God will promote you. Because if God promotes you beyond your capability, it'll only make you miserable. And I know most people say, no, it won't make me miserable. Give it to me. It will make you miserable. And again, the purpose for you to be here is for God to bless you in the devil's world. He wants to promote you in all categories of blessings. That's the general principle. The key, of course, is God's timing. And God's timing, of course, you can always know, because God's timing is always associated with his word. If you simply take the number one command, which is to buy back the time, that's the number one command about time. We studied time before. The number one command is I want you to buy back the time that I gave you. Ephesians 5:16, Hebrews 5:12. I want you to buy back the time. What does that mean? Well, I've given you so much time, and here's what I want you to do with the time. I want you to learn Bible doctrine. That's how you purchase back the time that I gave you. Colossians 4, 5. So, a believer saved for a long time without knowledge of Bible doctrine, they have not bought back the time. They have not bought back the time. Bad timing is getting into the cosmic system. That would be an example of bad timing. You stay out of fellowship, you stop learning the Word of God and you go into the cosmic system, I'd call that a good example of bad timing. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Always keep the big picture in mind and remember that God's timing is perfect, so don't sweat it. As we see in James 4:13-14, what is your life? This is a rhetorical question to a believer. You are even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You don't think that's true? Just close your eyes for a second and see yourself in second grade. Snap my fingers and here you are today. That wasn't very long, was it? I will snap my fingers again and you'll be in the old folks' home. And that's not very long at all. So, for what is your life? You know, really, what's it all about? You are even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away, just like a steam vapor. However, this verse does not necessarily apply to the mature believer, because the mature believer is not a vapor. They have fantastic impact. James was writing to the reversionistic believers, because they thought that their money was going to make them great, and they were doing all these wonderful things. And he was saying, look, let's be realistic here. You're nothing. Without Bible doctrine, we are nothing. We are absolutely nothing. If we can't take the mind of God into our soul and apply it, we are nothing and we're not doing what we're supposed to do. If we do, then this verse doesn't apply to us, because we are not a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away in the big picture. We will be echoing throughout all eternity with the rewards that God will bless us with. Example of timing is Joseph in prison, Genesis 40. We studied this before. Remember, he was in the prison, and he saw a way to get out, and he took that way to get out, and that was a test that he flunked from God. Remember, we had the two king's high officials. One was called, I think, the wine servant, and the other one was the food servant. And they were thrown into prison by Pharaoh, and Pharaoh had determined that one of them was plotting against him, that one was going to die. Joseph made the correct prediction about which one would survive and which one would die. And the one that would survive, he said, remember me when you get to the Pharaoh. Tell him that I've been abused. I've been mistreated. My friends have deserted me. I've got all these problems. You think you got problems? He had a lot of problems. He had gone from a very high position working for the head of the FBI in Egypt, thrown into prison, unjustly charged and accused. He had virtue and everything taken away from him. And what did he do? Well, for a while he stood up very well, but then he saw that opportunity. He saw the light and he rationalized. And he said, well, this must be how God's going to get me out. So therefore, I will tell this guy to tell Pharaoh. And what happened? Of course, the person immediately forgot about him. Immediately. Didn't tell Pharaoh anything. And then, of course, God gave him another, I believe, 2 years on his jail sentence to relearn the concept that you wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. God will open the door for you. Does that mean that I lay down at I-10 and just kind of wait for the Lord to open the door? No, because the cars will go bump, bump over your body. You do your job. You do whatever you're supposed to do. If you're looking for a job, you hand out 200 resumes. I mean, you don't sit there and say, okay, I'm going to wait here and sit in the living room and wait for the guy to knock on the door. You do what you're supposed to do in the normal course of business. Because what did Joseph do when he was called before the Pharaoh? Did he run up to Pharaoh and said, here I am? Because believe me, he smelled like years of badness. I could say bad words, but he smelled really bad. He had a beard, and Egyptians are really big on cleanliness. They shaved their heads, and they were always washing and bathing all the time. Well, no, he did what you're supposed to do. He went and took a bath first. He cleaned himself, he fed himself, he shaved his hair, he got all presentable, and then he went to the Pharaoh. He didn't just run in like a madman and say, oh, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here. So you do what you're supposed to do in the normal course of business, and God will open the door for you. Okay, wealth is another problem. God provides logistical support for all believers. The fact that we are here today with clothes on, looks like everybody's been fed, and we got some type of transportation to get here, that's the grace of God. That's all the grace of God. He knew in eternity past that I've got to provide the logistical support to keep you alive, to give you whatever it takes, and he does that. He does it for loser believers, and he does it for winner believers. Why does he do it for loser believers? Because he loves them as much as he loves the mature believer. Well, how's that? Because we all have the righteousness of God imputed to our account. It's just that he only can give divine discipline to the loser believers, where to the winner believer, he can give you suffering for blessing. To the loser believer, they just get suffering for discipline. But he loves each the same. So God will promote the prepared believer. God uses prepared believers. If you don't know the gospel, How is he going to use you to spread the gospel? If you don't know anything about the Christian way of life, how can he use you to witness by your lifestyle or witness by your deeds to another person? How can he give you any doors to open if you don't know anything? He can't. So God uses the prepared believer. As Paul said, he said, the Lord found me pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. Remember we studied that. And therefore, he used me. Well, what did he find him faithful in? He found that Paul was faithful in learning Bible doctrine. And therefore, he's usable. And therefore, he was used. Why? Because he was pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. So, God gives the full wealth of Bible doctrine to anybody that wants it. Daniel refused money for the writing, handwriting on the wall. Daniel 5:17. Grace is not for sale. Bible doctrine is not for sale. Your first clue to a church that teaches correct Bible doctrine is, what's their money policy? Do they want to know what your income is so they can suggest what you should give? Do they want to send you cards and ask you to donate? Do they beg and plead for money? Bible doctrine is not for sale. Do they want to sell you their books or their tapes or their prayer rugs or whatever they're doing? It's not for sale. It's apostasy. It's heresy. Abraham refused money from the king of Sodom. We studied that before. I will not take your money because it compromises things. And then, of course, we got cursed is the man who relies on man, Jeremiah 17:5. God will promote you in his time. You might not be the age that you want to be before you get promoted, but it's God's timing. You are God's slave. I am God's slave. And the master is responsible for taking care of all our needs. But bear in mind, he says, I want to give you everything that I can possibly give you because my goal is to bless you in the devil's world. And of course, it's all relative. Right now, even a person in this country that would be considered in the poverty level, they live like a king compared to people just 150 years ago. Electricity? Are you kidding me? Turn on a faucet and water comes out? Are you kidding me? A road I can drive down? Are you kidding me? And yet, many people just take these things for granted and they lust for more. But relative to the vast majority of humans that ever lived on this planet, the health processes that we have, the food, the clothes, we are all living like King Solomon. In fact, we're living better than King Solomon. And yet it's never enough. The arrogant person is never enough. They got $1 million, they want 2 million. They got a billion, they want 2 billion. It's never enough because they're arrogant. Okay, 7, fragmentation. Another problem, legalism with all its trends towards self-righteousness and antinomianism, which is another word for legalism. And of course, self-righteousness versus antinomianism, antinomianism is engaging in lascivious activity. So you have self-righteousness versus antinomianism, which both of them have trends, of course, towards different areas, but the antinomianist has a trend towards lasciviousness. The legalist judged the antinomian, and the antinomian rejects Bible doctrine in response. We've seen this many times. The antinomian says, I'll never go to that church because they're hypocrites there, because he sees a legalist and he sees some of their feet of clay. But that's not the excuse. That's why you don't go to church. You don't go to church. The best excuse you can have for not going to church is, they don't teach me anything. If your excuse is that there's sin natures in that church, then that's a phony excuse. There's hypocrites in every endeavor in life. So those are the problems that we face. And of course, let's look at the problem-solving devices. Because it's nice to have problems, but how do we solve the problems that we just covered? Well, God has established problem-solving devices. And many of these, of course, are related to other categories of problem-solving devices. Colonel Thieme identifies 10 problem-solving devices. And he divides them up as follows. First of all, the rebound technique. Getting in fellowship, that's a huge problem-solving device. And that's what it means in Romans chapter 5, when it says Romans chapter 5, verse 2, our introduction by faith into this grace. That is the Christian way of life. The first thing you do as a Christian, of course, you log as much time in fellowship as you possibly can, and that's through the rebound technique. You name your sins and your known sins, and you're in fellowship immediately. And that's number 2. You receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. So 1 and 2 go together, because you receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're ready to learn Bible doctrine. You're ready to execute the Christian way of life. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We're commanded, do not quench the Spirit. You quench the Spirit when you sin and you're out of fellowship. So 1 and 2 you could tie together. Number 3 is a faith rest technique. You claim a promise of God. You read the promise and you claim the promise. You've been wronged by somebody else. then you would use Psalm 55:22, 1 Peter 5:7, Deuteronomy 32:35, Romans 12:19. Let's turn to Romans 12:19 because it's just a short trip from where we're at. Romans 12:19. It says, never take your own revenge. Behold, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is the problem-solving device. You don't have to repay. And this problem-solving device is quoted in the scriptures that you have in front of you many times. Let the Lord repay for that wrong. Somebody has done you wrong, let the Lord handle it. The Lord will repay, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I'll take care of it, not you. And when you take care of it in your own hands, then you're outside of God's directive to you. This is a faith rest technique. You claim the promise of God. I've been wrong. I'm going to let the Lord handle it, and the Lord will handle it in His own timing. And I know you want it to happen right now for lightning to strike that person and burn them to a crisp. But it may not be God's timing. God might strike them with lightning right then and burn them to a crisp. Or it might take 10 years. And God may keep them alive to use them as a testing for a mature believer. So they can aggravate other mature believers, because you've got to have someone to test you. Otherwise, you can't be tested. He can't take all the loser believers off the planet, because there'd be nobody left to test you. And nothing can test you like a loser believer that's negative to Bible doctrine. So that's a faith rest technique. But the faith rest technique basically says you take a passage in the Bible, and you have a problem, and you apply the passage. You just concentrate on the passage. And that's just one of many examples. There are many passages in the Bible. In the New Testament, I've listed some of them for you. And some of them deal with eternal security. Some of them deal with the issue that I will never desert you. If you feel that God has deserted you, you can pull those passages in. In fact, that's the first thing that Job did under his suffering. He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He was claiming a promise of God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Then you have point four. Problem-solving device is grace orientation to life. Grace orientation. You imitate the grace of God. They don't earn it. They don't deserve it. But you're going to do it to them anyway. They hate you. You don't hate back. They lie about you. You don't lie about them back. They malign you. You don't malign back. And of course, God will give you opportunities to hate, malign, and gossip, and return fire, we say in the military. He'll give you the opportunity to return fire on someone that's wronged you. Okay? Do you use the problem-solving device called grace orientation life coupled with faith rest, where it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay? Or do you take it into your own hands? Now, you could take it into your own hands, obviously, but you can't do as good a job as God can. God has all the facts. And no matter what you could do, God is obviously supremely better at handling these issues than we are. So faith rest, grace orientation life, and of course, the grace orientation life is for a mature believer. A baby believer can do the faith rest. You just pull the page off the Bible and tape it on your forehead and repeat it to yourself over and over and over again when you got that problem. And then you just concentrate on that one passage. And baby believers and adolescent believers can do that. The grace orientation life, baby believers aren't using this puppy. This is for the mature believer. Because you take whole categories of Bible doctrines, not just one passage. You take whole categories, for example, the Christian way of life that we handed out today. You plug all that in, you took it into your soul, and you apply all those things. The four or five different categories of love, and the law of liberty, the law of self-sacrifice, the royal law, you forgive as Christ forgave. Babies can't do that. I'll grant you that. And then you have the problem-solving device called hope, which is referred to here in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. We exult in hope. This is a problem-solving device. Let's skip down to 5e. There are three categories of hope that are identified in the Bible. Hope 1 is salvation. That you are saved, but when you understand the doctrine of eternal security, then you have the hope 1 is satisfied. Now, once you have hope 1 satisfied, you don't need to worry about hope 1 anymore. You're moving on to hope 2. So hope 1 is that when I believe in the gospel, I will be saved. So the believer, of course, when they listen to the gospel, they respond to the gospel, they accept the gospel, they have executed hope 1, whether they realize it or not. Once they start learning Bible doctrine, they realize, oh, that was hope 1. Well, I've got hope one. And when you believe in the doctrine of eternal security, you don't really worry about hope one anymore. You're very confident in your salvation. So then, you already have that hope. So now you're moving on to hope two, which is the next level. And hope two is reaching maturity. When I reach maturity, you will have certain things that will occur. And these are associated with your blessings in time, and with hope three, your blessings in eternity. But hope two are the blessings in time coupled with blessings in eternity, but primarily they're focused on the blessings in time. When I reach hope two, when I reach maturity, I will have contentment. I'll have grace orientation to life. I'll have doctrinal orientation to reality, which is hope. I will have my rewards. I will have the rewards of peace of mind. I'll have the rewards of stability, of thought. I'll have the rewards of knowing that I have a personal sense of destiny. I know why I'm here. I know where I'm going. And I look forward to. I can say that I exalt, as we see in verse 3, in the sufferings. Because I know that these sufferings are designed to advance me to hope too, to maturity. As Paul said in his dying words, I know that when I die, I will have these blessings rewarded to me. And hope three is the eternal blessings with the resurrection body. You will have a resurrection body, and you will have your eternal blessings for all eternity. And the verses are listed for you. Hebrews 6, 18 to 19, we covered that in our last Bible class before. Well, I guess we did Colossians. We did Hebrews before we did Colossians. So we studied that in detail. So you have hope 1, hope 2, and hope 3. So hope 2 basically says that when I reach maturity, I will receive the blessings associated with hope too. And when I reach maturity and dying grace, because you're going to die, you look forward to hope three. So once you reach maturity, you're not really worried about hope two anymore. I'm here. I've achieved maturity. Now you're looking beyond life, beyond your death, and you're concentrating on hope three. What is heaven like? And God will give you suffering to orient you towards hope three. It's like a laser beam that penetrates from the earth all the way up past time, past space, into eternity. And that's what hope three is. So there is a hope three identified in the Bible. So back to Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And not only this, in other words, we exalt in hope. That's what we're looking forward to. Hope one, hope two, hope three. That's why we go to Bible class. We are going to hope two. And then we're going to hope three. Once you achieve hope two, we stand firm, and then we look on to hope three. A hope is not a hope unless you, if you've already got it, it's not a hope anymore. So nobody in this room should have hope one anymore. We're past that. We're moving towards hope two and hope three. So verse three, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, our sufferings, knowing. Aha, knowing. That's the key to the Christian way of life. Not feeling, but knowing. You've got to know. And how do you know things? You know them because you learn them. And how do you learn them? You learn them through the mechanism that God set up, which is a pastor teacher, to teach Bible doctrine. And you expose yourself to whoever that person is. That tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance is stability. And tribulation will motivate you to move forward. For example, I notice a lot of people were praying when we had the huge drought all the time. But when we have a lot of rain, they're not praying. That's just human nature. Unless you get suffering, you will not be oriented to Bible doctrine. That's just the way it is. Oh, that's not true in my case. Yeah, it is. It's true in every case for every human. You've got to have suffering to orient you to Bible doctrine. Otherwise, you just say, thank you, Lord, this is pretty good. I'll just skate on through life and I'll be a seventh grader all my life. God doesn't want you to be a seventh grader. He's got to give you tribulations to advance you to the next level, to eighth grade. More tribulations to ninth grade. More tribulations to tenth grade. And so on up the ladder. And it brings perseverance, because then you persevere. And that's the key to the Christian way of life, is plodding along. It doesn't download in one Sunday afternoon or Sunday morning. It takes a lot of Sundays, a lot of Tuesdays, a lot of Thursdays, and sometimes double sessions, which we never had a double session. We might do that one day. Well, if we want to really go back, and a lot of people say, well, I want to be back in the first century like they do. Good, we'll have an 8-hour Bible class. I'll put you back in the first century. Bring your lunch. Okay, so perseverance. You persevere. Nothing stops you. The tribulation you got, that motivates you. It doesn't stop you. it makes you even more hungry for the Word, because, you know, you say, I've got to learn these problem-solving devices because I got these problems, man. I've got this suffering. I've got to learn how to deal with it. Therefore, He gives it to you so you can be motivated to learn the Bible doctrine to deal with it, and that's why you get it. So therefore, if you're a believer that's mature or moving toward maturity, you thank God for these sufferings. Thank you, Father. And it's not just some idiot that says it because they get all emotional. Oh, thank Jesus for this and that. The other thing, they don't really mean it. They're just trying to impress other idiots in church. When they go home, they fall apart. They can't take it. But they put up a good front when they drive out to Sunday and put their lipstick on, their hats on, or whatever they do. And they all glad hand each other and says, oh, isn't God wonderful? And then they want to tell everybody about their arthritis or whatever it is. But when they go back home, guarantee it. So, tribulation that brings about perseverance. And perseverance, they're just faking each other out. And people can fake you out easy. Real easy. Proven character. That's what it's all about. It doesn't matter what you do in life. It matters what you are. What you are. That's what matters in life, not what you do. Because all the stuff that you do is nice, but they're the details of life. It's what you are that counts. And proven character, hope. So we're back to hope again. Well, this is the hope three. Here, once you've got the proven character and you've got hope two, this is hope three. This is an example of hope three in the Bible. Because you're not hoping for salvation. You're not hoping for maturity. You're already there. Because if you can thank God for the tribulations, you are a mature believer. And not fake God out or fake yourself out. You know what you are in your own soul. You can say, thank you. I realize this hurts. I'm not saying it doesn't hurt. It's got to hurt or it wouldn't be a problem. It's got to knock you down or it wouldn't be a problem. It's okay to get knocked down. It's okay to cry. It's okay to get the pain associated with it. It's going to happen. But how do you deal with the pain? The pain's real. You don't psych yourself out and say, oh, Jesus, the pain's not real. No, it is real. But how do you deal with the pain is the difference between the mature believer and the loser believer. So here we have hope three. So we look back at our doctrine on problem-solving devices. In Romans chapter 5, verse 4, is that listed as hope three? No. So you can scribble that in your notes right there. So I don't do all the writing for you. So scribble that into Hope 3, because that's an example from the Word of God of Hope 3. These doctrines that I'm handing out to you are not all-inclusive. So when you study your Bible, because of the doctrine in your own brain, you can start reading this for yourself. And you can do the math problem. You could logically say, well, this is not Hope 1. This is not Hope 2, because it's building in a crescendo here to Hope 3. What is this last hope? It's Hope 3. And that's why, as you can see, when I turn these things out to you, they're always revised because you never stop plugging things in. Because if we actually did the problem-solving devices, it would be like 2,000 pages if you had to do it. So this is for your benefit. So when you study the Word of God, you can write this stuff in here. Because it doesn't do you any good because I write it out. It only does good for you if you study it and write it in yourself. But this is a clear example of Hope 3. And then verse 5, and hope does not disappoint. God will never desert you. God will never disappoint you. All three categories of hope, they don't disappoint you. They're a problem-solving device. It solves the problem. Why is this happening to me? Well, God's timing is perfect. Why was my daughter killed at the age of 21? Why? Well, we can't address the why for that particular case, but we can address the big picture. One, the doctrine of God's timing. God's timing is perfect. And your daughter is in a place where there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. The old things have passed away. She's having a blast. She's a believer. There's no way that she wants to come back here on this earth. No matter how much she loves you, she don't want to come back. Not at all. There's no desire to come back here. And the suffering that she has no more suffering anymore. And she's in eternity. She's waiting for the resurrection body. As David said, when David had adultery with Bathsheba, and she was pregnant, and she was going to have a child, and Bathsheba was his number one wife. That was the wife he should have had without all the other women, but that's another story. But he mourned for that child. And when the child died, he said very calmly, well, the child cannot come to me, but I will go to that child. I will see that child again in heaven. And of course, we know that's the doctrine of heathenism. All children that die before they reach the age of accountability are saved. They're saved because they never had a choice to say no to Christ. So hope is a problem-solving device. And of course, hope involves learning a lot of Bible doctrine. So you can't have the problem-solving device of hope, too, until you reach maturity. You can have bits and pieces of it, but when you reach maturity, you'll fully have it. And then when you reach past hope, too, you're looking towards hope, 3. You're looking forward to your death. As Paul said, for me, living is Christ and dying is profit. I'm going to a far, far, far better place. So, living is Christ. I'm going to do whatever Christ wants me to do. So verse 5, and hope does not disappoint. God cannot disappoint you. The Word of God cannot disappoint you. Because, why? The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So, why cannot hope disappoint? Because the love of God. The love of God motivated God to enact the plan of grace. Love is not our point of contact with God. Our point of contact with God is His righteousness and His justice, His holiness. But it's true that the love of God, which is beyond human comprehension, as John said, for God so loved the world. There's nothing attractive about the world that God loves. Nothing. It's the love of God. And the love of God, of course, is encapsulated in His impersonal love. God is not hypocritical. God can only love God in terms of absolute perfection. But the love of God for believers has been poured out within our hearts. Hearts here, of course, is cardia, not splagnon, it's cardia, which means our brain. It's poured out within our brain. Now, the love of God, of course, encapsulates many of the characters of God because it motivated God to do the grace of God. So these things fall together. Because without the love of God, would God be able to develop the plan associated with the grace of God? It's one of His attributes. It's one of His most powerful attributes because it motivated Him. It motivated Him. Love was the point of contact with Adam and Eve in the garden. As long as they didn't sin, they were under the love of God. But when they sinned, love can't help them anymore. Love cannot help them because the righteousness and justice kick in. And justice says, I can only condemn you. I cannot love you. In the personal love, because you're not perfect. So, grace found a way to solve that problem. Poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Again, the job of the Holy Spirit is to spread the plan of God. This plan that we stand in, grace, the Holy Spirit has a function in it. We've talked about the function of Christ dying on the cross for our sins. We've talked about the function of God who developed the plan, and now we close out with the function of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is co-eternal, co-equal with the other members of the Trinity. And His role is to spread the plan of God and, in our case, to give every believer an equal opportunity to reach hope 1, well, hope 2, and hope 3. The Holy Spirit allows you to reach hope 1, hope 2, and hope 3 because that's the mechanism by which we learn Bible doctrine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes that doctrine, transfers it into our soul, and makes it useful. And He has been given to us. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's our power mechanism. And that's a problem-solving device, whether you realize it or not, which is number 2 on the list. So back to our problem-solving devices. Number 6 is a personal sense of destiny. You no longer have to wonder, why am I here? What am I doing here? Well, you're here to learn Bible doctrine. And for God to use you as God sees fit. Does that mean I can't be happy? No. You will be happier than you can ever imagine if you line up with the plan of God. If you don't, the most you can hope for, and you can't even hope for that because you're a believer. An unbeliever can hope for neutral happiness. I'll find some happiness in the details of life. But a believer, you can't even get neutral happiness. You can get stimulation to what I call minus happiness. You can go out and get drunk, party, whatever it is, and gossip or whatever. You get a little happiness from that. But it's called negative happiness because the hangover associated with all those things is huge. So why do I say that the believer cannot even get neutral happiness? We know the answer to that. Who I love, which is you, the believer, I will skin you alive with a whip. Now, God doesn't love the unbeliever because they are His enemy. They're bastards. He doesn't skin them alive with a whip. He holds that for you. You that are negative to Bible doctrine are associated with divine discipline. So you can't even eke out neutral happiness as the unbeliever can. You can see unbelievers that appear to be very happy. Oh, they're real happy. Well, how'd that happen? They're unbelievers. They're following the laws of divine establishment. But you as a negative believer towards Bible doctrine, you can't even get the neutral happiness. You will crack up under the divine discipline, and you'll be miserable all your life. So your only happiness comes through orienting yourself to the plan of God. And that's problem-solving device number 7. You have a personal love for God. And people love, babies love to do this in the Baptist church. I love God. I love Jesus. Really? Okay. I'll take you at your word. Let me ask you 10 things about Jesus. And I can guarantee you, don't love Jesus. You can't love what you don't know. You can't have a personal love for God once you know about God. And of course, this protects you from your own arrogance because you realize that everything I have is by the grace of God. Every breath you take is by the grace of God. Every blessing you have is by the grace of God. Every friend you have, every relationship you have that's worth a damn is by the grace of God. And even relationships you have that aren't worth a damn is by the grace of God, because He uses those to give you tribulation so you'll grow. It's all by the grace of God. The suffering and the blessing is by the grace of God. And then problem-solving device number 8 is love. This is impersonal love. This, as we know from Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, this is the supreme problem-solving device in the context of hope, in the context of the faith rest technique. In the context of these three, Paul tells us that love, agape love, is superior to the other two. And that is impersonal love. I, the subject, you're the object. I love you. So I didn't say you very loud, because it doesn't depend on their attitudes or their actions. My impersonal love for them depends on the Bible doctrine in my soul, in your soul. So they hate you, you don't hate back. They gossip, you don't gossip back. Personal love is reserved, if you're smart, for very few people in the human race. Personal love is, I love you. Wow, there's something very attractive about you that I like. And when you're drawn to that flame, in many cases, it's like a moth to the flame, because you're attracted to the wrong things. You're attracted to looks. You're attracted to a pleasing personality. You're attracted to power, because they have some high position in life, and they will burn your wings off. But if you're attracted to them because, wow, they have a lot of Bible doctrine in their soul. Now, that's a good reason to be attracted to somebody. They share my same hobbies. That's kind of a good reason. Sometimes people are attracted to each other because they have the same lust patterns in their sin nature. Well, you like to gossip, so do I. Let's get together and have a gossip party. That's not the right way to be attracted to somebody. Okay. 9, sharing the happiness of God. You can share the happiness of God. The Bible tells you so. And God wants to give you His happiness. God has never been unhappy. It's impossible for God to be unhappy. When you read verses in the Bible where it talks about the wrath of God, that's an anthropopathism. God doesn't have wrath. It's a sin. God doesn't have anger. And anthropomorphisms, God doesn't have a hand. And the eyes of God and the eyes of Texas, God doesn't have eyes, neither does Texas. These are written in language of accommodation. The happiness of God, nothing can make Him unhappy. The fall of Satan didn't make Him unhappy. The fall of man does not make Him unhappy. It's impossible for God to be unhappy. And number 10 is occupation with Christ. This is a command to be occupied with Christ. And of course, it's a motivator. How do you do that? By learning Bible doctrine. What are the stages of your occupation? Well, we have spiritual self-esteem, which is the love for Christ motivates you to advance in Bible doctrine. You have spiritual autonomy, which the synonym in the Bible is you sanctify, you set apart Christ in your mind, your heart. Spiritual maturity, Philippians 1:20, results in Philippians 1:21. Living as Christ and dying as prophet. Paul said, for me, living as Christ and dying as prophet. And then, of course, you get to super spiritual maturity at 2 Timothy 4:7 to 8, where Paul said, I know that these rewards are laid up and waiting for me. I can see them. And he was ready for his execution. So, you're going to get maximum undeserved testing, where you equate living with dying. Doesn't matter. I'm here by the grace of God. You want to take me out? Take me out. You want to leave me here? Then I'm here. I'm your servant. Because we're all here by the grace of God. Every second we have is by the grace of God. So what are the mechanics for being occupied with Christ under point E? Your number one priority will demand your maximum concentration. And that's true in all endeavors in life. Whatever is your number one priority, that's where you will spend your maximum concentration. And if Bible doctrine is not your number one priority in life, I will spit in your eye with tobacco juice and call you a loser. Because you are a loser. Because if that's not number one, then you're a loser. It's pure and simple. And all these other things will fall into place. As Christ said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, which in that case is a synonym for learning Bible doctrine, and I will give you all these things. All these things will be added to you. So whatever things that you want, God wants you to have all those things. He wants you to have a friend. He wants you to have a spouse. He wants you to have a good job. He wants you to be fulfilled in your hobbies. He wants you to have entertainment time. And He gives you time on the earth. You can't, you know, study Bible doctrine 24/7. You've got to have time to eat. You've got to have time for entertainment. You've got to have time for social life. And God gives you the time to do all those things. So, I see by the clock that we have expired on our time. So we will pick up here next time with Romans chapter 5, verse 5. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together, to study your word, to grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Please challenge us, Father, by the things that we've learned here today. In Christ's name, amen.